Okay. Thanks, Ronan. It's good to have you with us tonight, and I was beginning to wonder where we'd make it or not, but Ronnie and Lori's got a bag of tricks, and out of this bag of tricks, they pulled out something else. So we're running on the, we usually come in on a clear channel, but I think we're running now on the power of two flashlights. As the old boy used to say.
Power of one USB port, ain't it?
Yeah, and might as well laugh about it because we can't really do anything about it right now. Okay, turn with me again to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and we had started in that chapter last week because, this is the beginning of the latter chapters of Isaiah that deals basically with prophecy and the words that God wanted Isaiah to deliver to Israel and to the nations and give them the idea and the understanding that there is hope out there and that hope is going to be brought forth in the person of God's Son. And this is what a lot of this is leading up to. We got through the 8th verse last week in Isaiah 41, and this study is study 53 in our studies on walk, and we're going to start in the 9th verse of Isaiah 40, and today's date is September the 16th, 2015, and the word walk that shows up is in the last verse, in verse 31. I'm not sure we'll even get to that tonight, but, we need to lay this groundwork and get this going so we can, have something to go back to and to look back on and to say, oh yeah, I remember, when this was brought. And today is, and this study is very, very needful, I think, that we go through the whole of the chapter here. And we left off, we went through, some quotes here, and when you see Isaiah in the bold letters, it's quoted somewhere in the New Testament. And so, 3, 4, and 5, and 6, and part of 7 and 8 were foretold in other places. We went over that somewhat. We talk about in verse 3, for example, it said, "The voice of him that cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." We normally ascribe that to John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is quoting what Isaiah heard and brought forth from the voice of the Lord some 629 years beforehand. So sometimes when you read these things, you don't realize it's already been quoted and already been said somewhere, and it just shows up in New Testament scripture, and it gives you the understanding that, that when it shows up there, these men were led by the Spirit of God to say these things, even at another time. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's certainly one way that God works in his mysterious ways, if you want to call them that, to give you understanding. In verses And this chapter is kind of broken down, generally speaking, into three verses, or sometimes it's four verses, dealing with the same subject. And then all of a sudden, it'll switch, but then you wonder what it switched to. And so I'm going to kind of give you a heads up here on the structure of these things, so you'll kind of get an idea of what we're going to talk about. And so, in verses 9 through 11, we're going to talk about here about the Messiah coming, Jehovah preparing the way for Messiah to come, and what's going to happen, you know, in that situation. And he is telling Isaiah to speak to the people. Speak what you hear. Okay? So let's go to verse 9. We'll go ahead and get started for tonight. It says in verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And you know that word, behold your God, is quoted here, but you know it gets quoted many times. You know, the whole book of John, the basis of the whole book of the Gospel of John is really based on behold your God.
Amen.
And that's just that plain. It kind of jumps out at you that way. But let's break it down a little bit. So those Zion that bringeth good tidings. Well, there's another way to say that. And he's telling to Isaiah, O thou that tellest good things to Zion. This was Isaiah's job. This was the prophecy that he was supposed to bring. And so this is a new prophecy. He is going to tell them things about the coming one, the one that's going to come back and fulfill the promises that were made to his people, the ones that died so far down the line and hasn't seen the one that was promised. So he's going to tell about these things and to give them hope, because you know they've got to have hope. He's the prophet. That's his job. And so he says, get thee up into the high mountain. Go to the city of God. This is where he's telling Isaiah to go to and to proclaim these things. He's, you know, get yourself into, yeah, 600 years before he comes. 630 years before he starts preaching. He's saying, you know, go to Jerusalem. I am preparing it for habitation again for the people that I want there. Get thee up into the high mountains. Go to the city of God. And it says, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. And he's telling to go there to Jerusalem and to give them this joyful news. To give them this news that they haven't fully understood. And he says, lift up thy voice with strength. This is, again, to Isaiah. To lift up thy voice with strength. Tell the news loudly. Tell the news plainly. And tell it with fervor. Tell it with to where people will stop and listen. With strength. And that's the enduring power. And the strength that it comes from the Lord. And so, He says, lift it up, be not afraid. Make it plain, make it loud, and do it with this fervor that we've talked about. Say unto the cities of Judah, say unto the cities of the Jews, behold your God, and behold there is 2009 in the Strong's, and it means to see, to look. Behold your God, to see your God. As I said before, the book of John presents this very quote here, behold your God. He presents the Lord, as Jehovah himself. And it means the way it's put forth there. It means no genealogy is necessary because none is needed. With God himself, there is no genealogy. And with the Son of God, there is no genealogy. It doesn't matter if they call him Joseph's son. Because when he comes in the future, he is going to tell them things that he has seen with the Father. And so with him, there's no genealogy either. There's none needed. Behold, when somebody says, under the influence of God, when they says, behold your God, it's as true as can be. No problem. So, because before God, he is divine. And I put intrinsically divine. The real and true nature of all things came from this one. It was carved or cut or taken from. So everything that we have was taken from this one that is to come. He doesn't need genealogy. We can look around us and see all this stuff. We can understand and know. Mm-hmm. That's where it come from. Mm-hmm. And then verse 10 says, behold the Lord. And there again is 2009, to see. See the Lord God. He will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. See, when he comes, he has in place work to do that God the Father has told him to do, and that's all he is going to do. You know, we went through the book of John in Ronnie's study, and we found that everything that he did, it was with the Father's permission. And certainly that is a true fact of 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. And that is Adonai Jehovah. And he will come here, and this is a connection. The connection that he has with the earth as creator. And he's going to come here with a strong hand. And if you look up the strong hand, it is, in the Greek, it is hathak. And it means with mighty strength or to hold fast. There is no way when he comes and he begins to rule as king, there's nobody that can take it away from him. No power on earth. Now, doesn't mean it's not going to be tried. but there's no power on earth that can take it away from him. You know, and he says, and his arm shall rule for him. And the arm there is 2220, and it is Z-O-R. And it means that part that stretches out. You know, a hand is no good if it's not attached to an arm that can reach out, that can span whatever it is that God needs spanning. And of course, you know, you can go back to the appendage 6 and see again where we, as human beings, give God the attributes to the things that we have ourselves. Because to them, to the early man, it stood to reason that if we were created in the likeness of God, that God had all these things. And God is spirit. And we are not spirit. So therefore, you know, when we talk, sometimes we have to talk in terms that we don't understand and know about. And it says, then his arm shall rule for him. And so that's the part that stretches out so as to cover all of creation, all of the things that are here, he has control of. And if we get far enough along, we're going to talk about that, you know, a little later down the line, too. And he says, behold, or see again, his reward is with him. Reward is 79:39, and that's Saul Collar. And it can be the reward is his worth or his wages or his compensation or his price. And we know what it cost him. And you say, well, you know, death is not really a reward. But in the sense of the Messiah, it was a reward because it was a promised thing that he would be raised the third day. The sign of Jonah, you know, we go back to that sign of Jonah. So that was sure and fast when he went there. So when he come forth again, certainly, it looks as a reward. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And that work there is his labor, is yet to have begun on earth because he has not been put here at this time in verse 10. And I was thinking there was a little more about it, but I guess we went through that one. In verse 11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So it gives you a little further picture about him coming back and starting his work. And guess what? The very first part of that work, that is when he returns to the earth again, there is going to be a starting of the gathering of the flock. Because he has been promised to rule and reign with them for 1,000 years, with his people. And that's certainly going to take place. So we're looking at it now, you know, some 2,000 years later, almost. And we can say, well, it's kind of going to be like it was of old when he came the first time. Well, no, not exactly, because it's going to be different in the aspect that certainly he's going to feed his flock. He's going to provide for his own. God, in whatever way that he shows himself, has always provided for those that were his. Even when he kicked Adam out of the garden, you know, he had provided food to grow for him for a period, and he had provided him clothing. He took the fig leaves away and gave him skins. He killed animals, so he had food and clothing, but man was supposed to make his own shelter. Because we're going to talk about that a little bit, too. Because it talks about being under the stars. And these things being spread out like a tent.
To dwell.
But still, you know, if you have a tent even shelters you from all the other elements, too. You know, that's another story. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And it gives you, I think it gives you scripture there that talks about Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. So, they were some of the first shepherds, of course, taking care of God's people, because that was what they were brought up to do. It says, he shall gather the lambs with his arm. And that's to take up or to bring as a hen her brood under her wing. You know, if a hen is free roaming, if a hen is out free roaming, those chicks are always with her, and she is guarding those chicks with her life. And this is a...
Yeah, if you've ever been flogged, you know
that. This is kind of a picture of the way God is going to work. He's going to bring his flock. He's going to bring his people back. And he is going to give them the opportunity to have him for that 1,000 years in that reign. So these things, I think, are very millennial in nature. They're yet to happen. We're not talking about things that happened while he was here the first time, but when he returns. And he says he'll carry them in his bosom. His grace and love and pity for those that are his come from within him. It is his loving inward nature, his godly nature, allows him to do this in love and grace and pity, because man has gotten into pitiful situations many times. And he says, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So not is he going to lead them, but evidently they will be those that will be led, just like sheep would be led. He's going to make the ease of the path. He's going to get them on the holy road that we talked about a few studies ago. And the path is going to be an easier path, or the best path. But there's going to be some of them that are going to be with young. They're going to be pregnant. And so they need special attention. And God gives special attention when necessary, for sure. And so when we look at 9, 10, and 11, we can see that certainly we can see that Jehovah's coming, and that things are going to be different. Then we get to 12, and we're talking about this is one verse by itself. Just happened to be the one verse that's by itself. And God is going to let them know about His omnipotence. And in 12, and also God's controversy with the nations and the vanity of idols. So this is a challenge by Jehovah and His omnipotence, His being all and being everywhere. And He starts off the verse with a question. I think the whole verse is with a question, but you can kind of break it down, and there may be more than one question. It says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" You could also put, "Who meted out the heavens with the span? And who comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? And who weighed the mountains and scales and the hills and a balance?" So when we look at the word "who" there, and I think we can add with it, "who can?" Who can do this? So I think as we read through it rather quickly, we can go back and we can almost give you an answer already. Because no one can. No one can be everywhere in all places at all times. But
you imagine that when God says, "Who hath measured out the waters in the hollow of His hand?" Like all of them. All of them fit in His hand.
Yeah. Okay.
Let's that kind of puts us in scale.
Let's break that down a little bit. You know, the people that says there is no God.
Yeah.
You know, it's never been like Jonah been in the deep.
Yeah.
Okay, who? Or who can? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Okay. Who can set an amount, or shall He set an amount, measured the waters? And the waters there is a capacity. You have to do waters basically by capacity, because it's liquid. A measure of capacity is of liquid in the hollow of His hand. And you know, we think about all of the waters that man uses every day. We use millions, billions of gallons of water. And, you know, and as much as we use, the streams still come. The rivers still flow. The ocean stays basically the same. All of this. And
it's all in the cycle.
And we realize that God has put it in a, He has put it in a cycle, and He is working it. And that's another part of that hand that we talked about a while ago, that's on the end of the arm. In the hollow of His hand, how much water? You know, we look at the hollow of our hand, we couldn't hold more than a teaspoonful, I don't guess. But with God, you see, we're talking about the deep. Here, you know, those kind of things. Okay, and meted out the heavens with a span. Who could mete out the heavens with a span? And to meet out there is to make equal or level the heavens, the sky or the loft above with a span. And the span is, what we know of as a span is about 10.5 inches is the span. And that's really, in God's measure, it's really nothing. But, you know, to us, to man, it is a set standard that was set somewhere. And I certainly can't tell you the beginnings of all these things, because it would take a long time to get to that. But it says, and comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure. And that is to keep an understanding talking about the dust of the earth. That could either be in area or in weight. You know, we talk about land in man's time, and in this day and time, you know, we look at it as acre. But when we go to buy a load of sand or a load of rock or a load of dirt or whatever, they bring it to us by weight, generally in tons and not pounds. You know, I mean, we can break tons down into pounds, but that's how we measure. So, but, you know, God put the specific amount out there, and we can only speculate on what we need or what we have. And that's about as far as we could go. And we can look at the mountains, but do you know of anybody that can look at the mountains and tell how much they weigh? Or be able to put them on a scale?
Only God.
Or a balance? You know? To put the mountains and the hills in a set of scales. You know, to get a measure. We might can tell how high they are above sea level and all this, but in our finest, in man's finest hour, he could only give you an estimate of what he thought might be right. But God put them there, and they became that way, and he knew how much to do. Now, if you was up on that mountain and you were standing on a edge of a cliff or something somewhere, you might think, well, you know, God didn't finish his job, but you know, all things are there for a purpose and a reason. And so, I guess the question or the answer to that question is, there is no one. God is the only one that can fill in these things that man can't have anything other than a wild guess at. That's the best he could do. And then we get to 13. And 13 says this, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Okay, so here we have a question as to knowledge. 13 and 14 gives us questions as to knowledge. 12 was about his omnipotence and being in all and everywhere. Who can do that? No one. There is nobody, no one, not even those that God created, like Lucifer and so on. They can't do it either. So the question in 13 is this: who hath or who can? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who pointed or guided, or who points or who guides the Ruach of Elohim? Let's go back and read that again. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? So the question is, who has or who has pointed or guided the Spirit Ruach of the Lord Elohim, or being his counselor, the Ishman, or has the Ishman taught him? Talking about the Creator. So, I don't think anyone has directed or pointed or guided Elohim's mighty spirit one way or the other, because man just doesn't have that within him to make that difference. Or being his counselor. And that's one that gives truth. Elohim didn't get truth from man. Or he didn't give him anything that would make him know. That came from the Father.
Amen. The Father's Spirit is the Holy Spirit.
Yes. And so, therefore, the Ishman didn't have anything really to do with that. So it goes back, you know, to the fact of, you know, where did all this knowledge come from? And it says, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the paths of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. So it says in 14, with whom, or with what ish, took he advice, and made him understand. No ish could do that. There is no one that could teach him or instruct him in the paths of judgment. The judgment there is 49:41 in the Strong's, and that is to be able to give a true verdict. And you know, man and man's courts don't always hand out true verdicts. But God's judgment is always true. And the verdict will always fit the situation. So there's no way that man can do that. Because it's far beyond him. Because we just can't get to know we can only understand him some. We can't delve into the whole knowledge of God. That's something we couldn't, I don't think, comprehend. And it says, and show him the ways of understanding. Man doesn't know how to apply this as the way God the Father, you know, has shown unto his Son. When he says, let us. Let us. And when God says, and let us, that means all of the Godhead is going to be involved, take part. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because that gets the Spirit moving then. The Spirit moves when the Father speaks. For sure. And so it says, makes it quite plain when you go back and you look at it again. It says, with whom took he counsel? And whom instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him the knowledge, and showed to him the ways of understanding? Man cannot do that. Just cannot do that. It is the Father that showed the Son. And then we get to 15. How much time we got? We got a little bit of time. So we can take up 15, maybe 15, 16, and 17. And then we'll be out of time again. So see, we're not getting very far as we get along here, because there's so much here that's being said. In 15, 16, and 17 deals with the insignificance of the nations. Now, you know, as the whole world is, you know, we think, well, God's dealing with the whole world. And now, he does. But to begin with, he chose out a group of people. He chose a nation. And he built a nation that was Israel. And they was to carry the word of God to the world. And so, you know, when Christ came, they crucified him. They did not believe him. Israel did not believe him. And so, you know, where does this leave the nations? Well, we know by studying right division, we kind of have the answer already to that question. But let's go on and read it. 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So if we haven't already been put in our place, we're going to get put in our place. And where it talks about the nations are as a drop in the bucket. And the nations, if you look in the Strong's, it's 1471, and it's talking about the masses, or the masses of people on the earth. Okay? Foreigners, if you will. And they are a mere inconvenience. Or they are as a drop hanging from a bucket. You know, if you turn a bucket upside down and there's a little residue left in the bucket, and this last drop is fixing to fall out, that's how significant we are. Gee, did I need to tell us that? Well, that's that's what he's telling to Isaiah. Okay. The nations are as a drop hanging from a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Okay, let's take up that part of it. And are counted as the small dust of the balance. Well, we've done went to the drop. And they're counted, not as an increase, but they're counted as mere or as of no use, or they do not add anything to the balance, meaning on a set of scales where they use a set of scales for a balance, a speck of dust is not going to make a bit of difference in a balance. And that's 39:76 in balance. And the word there is mozain in the Hebrew, and it's talking about a set of scales or something that balances out. If you're going to swap something for something, going to be an even swap as far as weight goes, then a speck of dust on one side or the other is not going to make no difference. And so that's kind of what we are. We're all dust. These specks just don't add up much. Okay, let's read the rest of that in 15. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Okay? And behold here, these two beholds are not see in 15. They are not 2009 and Strong's are 2005. And the word there is hain. And it means surprise or if though. So it says, if though the nations are as a drop in a bucket, or surprise, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Okay, it says, behold, surprise or if though, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So he looks on these maritime countries, the islands that are dotted around the world. He looks at them as a little thing, as a drop of water from the bucket or a speck of dust on a set of scales. They're not anything different.
Insignificant.
Yeah. Insignificant. 16. And I want you to think about this in a minute. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. What is he talking about here now? Well, Lebanon has given them a lot of trouble. This Assyrian thing, you know, was a great cause of consternation. Chapters 36 through 39 was a bad time for God's people. The tyrants had overtaken that part of the world, and they were doing stuff. But it says in 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. And I got to look at this, and I looked and looked and looked, and here's what I came up with. Lebanon cannot furnish the proper wood for the wood offering for burnt offerings. Lebanon only has and a great abundance. They only had cedar trees. They didn't have much else. And so Lebanon could not provide God with the wood that it took for a burnt offering on the altar of God. So when it says Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, it doesn't mean that the country was going to be burned. It just meant that the country didn't have the proper stuff that God required for a sacrifice there. Okay? And
the next part of the verse actually agrees with that.
Nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. So when you go to look at the beast there, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. None there are found or can be proclaimed clean.
So they had strange fire and unclean meat for offering.
Yeah, so that just wouldn't...
Not sufficient.
That wouldn't work for God and for that situation. Okay, let's do 17 and we'll close because we're going to run out of time. But, you know, well, there's nothing here that isn't important in this chapter, although we sometimes think, well, what are we talking about? But, you know, all this is important. 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him than less than nothing, and vanity. So it says all nations or the masses, the nations before him are as nothing. And nothing there is 369 in the Hebrew. Early on you find this and it means not to exist. Why? Because they have forgotten him. And the only thing they're after is earthly gain. They're looking for earthly gain or earthly things. They're not looking for the things of God, the nations of God. Israel hadn't done its job either. Because, you know, you really can't fully blame the nations because, you know, this was Israel's job. This was what God chose Israel to do, was to teach him about God and the things of, that he would accept. And it says, they are counted to him as less than nothing. And that's not all of the verse, but we're going to take this part of it up. They are counted as no worth to Jehovah. They have no worth. And basically they are as less than nothing. And I put down there, whence? From that part, where do you go from there? Well, the very next word is and vanity. And vanity there, when you look up vanity, in that sense, it is a desolation. And it is the word that you find in Genesis 1. To who?
Without form.
And they are without form. They have no form of godliness, whatever. They're so far away from God. There's just nothing there that shows that they even know anything about God. Now, that doesn't give a good picture to the world. It doesn't really give a good picture to Israel either because they have not done what they are supposed to have done. So we'll stop there. It's 17. And we'll pick up with 18 the next time and hopefully get through this chapter to 31. And there's quite a bit to go. But you see these verses running about generally in groups of three. And then from 18, we're going to go on. And he gets down, the question gets asked about the knowledge of God. Well, we just talked about these people that didn't have any knowledge of God. So I guess the next logical answer, our question would be, well, who is God? And so that's what Isaiah's been given by God to put it forth. So I believe it's 18, 19, and 20, deals with that question. And then 21, 22, and 23 deals with something else. And then 24, really, you think you're really going off the deep end then. But no, you got to go back and look at what's been said because the context is there, but it seems like it kind of jumps around a little bit. And that's what makes it really hard to, you got to dig in to get it out because it's hard to keep up with the way that it's put forth. But God, through Isaiah, is putting out a lot of information here to these folks that they need to know. And we need to know it too, because guess what? This stuff yet is not taking place. It's still out there somewhere. Because he's going to raise up Israel. They're going to go back to the land and they're going to have him for 1,000 years. Whether we believe it or not, or whether we like it or not. But yet, the promise of God is sure and true. And they're going to get their promise. They're going to have their chance. They're going to have their opportunity. You know, and some may reject him after that. But, you know, that's Israel. But I think the world is going to be involved in all this. Because he can't rule and reign that way without having full rule and reign.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's nobody going to run in there and bum him or explode some kind of unknown device or something, because that's not going to happen. They're going to have him for that 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign. So I thank you for taking your time to be with us tonight, and I hope we were on the whole time. And if not, maybe it'll give you an opportunity to go back and look at some of these verses, because they are loaded with truth. And, you know, it's a hard thing to sit down and, you know, to try to set it in a way that now, you know, 2,500 years later, 2,600 years later, that we can understand it even with an English version.
Amen.
Of Scripture. But it's still tough, but yet it's still there. And it's ongoing. And thank the Lord for the appendixes in the back of the Companion Bible. Gee, without them, you know, we'd just about be lost, I think. Really. That and Strong's, I go, I'm in them all the time. I've gotten to where now, if I get a Hebrew word, if I look it up, I mean, if I go to get the number, if I look up the word and then go to look up the meaning of the word, A lot of times I can just turn right to it. Because I kind of, I ain't got tabs in my Strong's, but I've used it so much. So like I want to know now, it's pretty close to where it's at. Even with the finger thing, with where I've turned the pages so much. So thank you for the opportunity, and may God bless you, and pray for us, and pray for my sister-in-law, Juanita Smith. She's leaving at 2 o'clock, 4, 5, 6 hours headed back to Emory University in Atlanta to get replumbed for about the third or fourth time. I don't know how
she's
much.
She's had her share.
She has had her share. And, you know, may the Lord bless her. I certainly hope he will. Thank you very much.